trained in martial arts in significant time period, formally in class. But there was always a phrase, and if it was the first phrase spoken in a classroom before we ever lined up in the class, before we ever got set or ready to go to class, I knew it was going to be a long and challenging class. And the phrase was this. First phrase in the classroom, we're kind of standing around. The instructor would say, put your gear on. That was the extent of your warm-up, was to race over to your bag and put your gear on in a minute or less. And you're going to spend the next 48 minutes to an hour sparring. Put your gear on. Put your gear on. Because we're going to spend the next 48 minutes to an hour sparring. I truly stopped in the preparation of this and said, God, for real? Please make sure, Lord, this is not me. And let this be only you. Put your sparring gear on spiritually. We are in 2 Kings chapter 3. Oddly enough, we're going to make it through all 27 verses in the next 4 hours. We're going to cover a lot of ground. And do I? No, I don't know how to rush. Well, I guess I can rush at times. But Matt, I appreciate that exhortation. Thank you. 4 hours, okay, I'll cut that in half. Those who can't make it through the next 2 hours, there may be a couple of donuts left in the youth room. I don't know. No, there are none, Eric has told me. Let's pray. Father, it's got to be all of you. Don't let me seep into this message unless it's me absolutely in key, in line, in tune with your Holy Spirit. Sir, you have the freedom to toss every page that is sitting up here. But more than that, you have every heart and every head in this place, whether they have been committed to you or not, because you, sir, are the sovereign God of the universe. Father, may we not be the same an hour from now. And may we not be the same tomorrow morning. And may we not be the same next Sunday should you give us another week's existence. God, there's so much that I see you needing to do even in my own life, and so much that I need to know and to understand. And the more I study, the greater my ignorance becomes. And it's not because I'm getting any less, Father. It's because I'm realizing the depth of your word. And Father, I need to stop snorkeling. And I need to go beyond the scuba diving gear, and I need to put the deep dive suit on. And I need to stay at the bottom in the depths of your word to dwell with you, to hear from you, and so do these people. Do that this morning in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. We have shifted away from the prophets who cursed a couple of youth. We were sadly corrected in our thought process that you do not need to outrun the bear, you only need to outrun one person. As you recall last week, Elisha cursed two she-bear come out of the woods and consume 42 of those youth. It is not sufficient to outrun your friend, according to 2 Kings chapter 2. But this morning we get back to the kings. We will see Elisha again this morning, but we will get back to the kings. And hopefully, absolutely, completely enjoy ourselves in the Word. As we look at what I've titled this morning, the Kings of Panic. The Kings of Panic in 2 Kings chapter 3. We will see some kings who get desperate. They will go to a prophet Elijah who will be deliberate. And then we will witness a king who is disgusting. Disgusting. I almost feel like I should pray again. Those of you who pray for me throughout the sermon, that is your cue to start. You can stop, about 2:30 this afternoon, not because I'm going to preach that long, but pray that it's not just what comes out of my mouth, but what the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and minds of individuals this morning. We see some desperate kings, although they don't appear desperate to begin, in the kings of panic in 2 Kings chapter 3. Moab's going to rebel against Israel, and in verses 1 through 12, we see some desperate kings. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, is he the king of the north or the king of the south? Thank you, he's king of the south. Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Ahab, good guy, bad guy? Wicked. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. I don't know if you remember the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the one who created the two golden calves and set them up and told the people, here's your gods to worship so that you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Verse 4, now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Please note that this rebellion of Moab, of the king of Moab, Mesha, is about 2 years in the making. Ahab has died, and do you remember Ahab's son's name who reigned after him? Anybody want to take a shot at that guy's name? Ahaziah. What happened to Ahaziah? He fell through the lattice of his house, fell and hit the ground, sent off to the prophets of Baal to say, hey, am I going to survive? Elisha interrupted and said, no, you're not, because you were seeking false prophets. And so you are going to die. So following Ahab was Ahaziah. He reigned for 2 years. Then comes his brother, Jehoram. What has Jehoram witnessed up to this place? The death of his father in a chariot, where prostitutes bathed in the blood that was being washed off. And he's watched his brother Ahaziah die, who reigned before him. Now, it is during this 2 year time period that Mesha, the king of Moab, has already begun his rebellion. So the rebellion's about 2 years old. So, note that this rebellion began when Ahab died, about 2 years in the process. Verse 6, King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time, and he mustered all of Israel. He's got all the tribes of the north. Verse 7, and he went, and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he says, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Fundamental problem right there, right? Not that he's rebelled against the Lord. He's rebelled against me. And he sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. Anybody here saying deja vu? Where have we heard this before? Yeah. He went to battle once before. With who? Ahab. And he barely survived because he went screaming off and crying out to God, and God intervened for him, but God wasn't so gracious to Ahab. For an archer shot an arrow randomly, and it accurately pierced through the armor of Ahab, in the gaps of his armor, and it killed Ahab. Matthew Henry says this, Jehoshaphat had liked to have paid dearly for joining with Ahab, yet he joined with Ahab's son. And this expedition also had liked to have been fatal to him. There is nothing got, hear this again, there is nothing got by being yoked with unbelievers. There is nothing to be gained by being yoked with unbelievers. Nonetheless, Jehoshaphat still quite hasn't gotten it yet. Isn't it amazing that we can stand back and say, uh-oh, in someone else's life? Maybe it's because we got to pull that plank out that we can say, you know, I'm doing the same thing I used to do. Why am I expecting different results? Because we're living out the definition of insanity. Insanity is to do the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. I will tell you that will work in one place, lifting weights. You lift, you lift, you lift, you lift, and eventually something's going to be different. You're going to be really sore or you're going to hurt something. Verse 8. Then he said, that's, by the way, my way of not growing older is to lift weights. That way I will never know if the soreness is due to age or lifting. I'm just always going to be sore. It's going to be a smooth transition when I get old. I'll never know. Verse 8, then he said, by which way shall we march? Now here the king's communicating. Which way are we going to do this? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Boy, I could have preached on just this portion, but let me give you a little bit of history here. Like Moab was in subservience to Israel, Edom is in subservience to Judah. And if you're Israel and you're going to go fight, I'm sorry, if you're Judah and you're going to go fight with Israel, you probably want to take Edom with you. Otherwise, Edom's going to realize you've just taken all the armies and gone somewhere else and he's going to slip up behind you. It's as if he's taking his enemy with him to go into battle. But that way he can keep him under control. And when they had made I love this word, circuitous. Isn't that an intelligent word? Circuitous. That means they kind of went around the long way. To march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. It's an amazing thing when you take off without any instruction from the Lord or any insight from the Lord, without seeking the Lord. A lot of folks believe that these guys are ready for battle without any water in the very similar place where Israel complained and about to die because they had no water. And we can't let it slide that a nation was without water because they were in sin and then say three kings are ready to go to battle without water. Why? They did not seek the Lord. Now, the king of Israel says, alas, this is the king of Israel, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. It finally dawns on him when the circumstances look so desperate and so dire, you've got this army that you brought out, you've got these animals that come out, and you don't have any water. I did survival training in the military. We simulated a nuclear environment as if there had been a nuclear detonation. And the first thing we did was to dig ourselves a hole, and you climb into this hole and you fill your t-shirt full of sand, and then you cover the hole and you hide in there for 2 weeks while you wait for the radiation. And you got about 30 minutes after those 2 weeks to go try and find water. And then you climb back into the hole. In desert conditions, the most conditioned and hydrated individual is going to last less than 48 hours. Even individuals who are umpiring, completely hydrated, can find themselves in very dire circumstances. Eric, I'm sorry to pick on you, but you fit the sermon. I will pay you royalties for using you. Eric was umpiring, and the heat was atrocious. And as much water as he took down on the way back, he began to cramp. And as he reached down to take care of that cramp, his back cramped. And as he turned to try to take care of that cramp, there was another cramp. And in his wisdom, he was wise to pull over and stop. 48 hours. Now, if you're cramping and having difficulty driving, you're not going to be able to swing a sword very well. You're not going to be able to grab a shield. You're not going to be able to pull an arrow back. You are absolutely and completely vulnerable at this place. Why? Because God said, there's not going to be water when you get there. Because I need to get your attention. I need to get your attention. The king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat says, is there no prophet of the Lord here? Deja vu. Through whom we may inquire of the Lord. Now they're in dire circumstances. Now they realize the plan that they're executing to. Now the things that they're doing have fallen to naught, so they've taken them to the point of destruction by doing what they wanted to do. This is what I want to do. I'm going to go do it. Now they're about to die from it. Now they'll turn to the Lord. One of the kings of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Who did they talk to last time Jehoshaphat wanted to hear from a prophet of the Lord? Not the 450 prophets of Baal. They listened to Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom went down to him. Very nice parallel and symbolism there of three kings coming to a prophet. Now, remember that an army that tries to go into battle in a dehydrated state will quickly be annihilated. They're incapacitated at this point, and they are extremely vulnerable to a defensive attack from the Moabites. And the Moabites are already in a state of rebellion. Folks, it is not uncommon in Scripture. In fact, I will say it is very common in Scripture and in life for the Lord to lead the people into a desperate state that He might show His glory. He might show His glory. Well, I got to tell you, when I start running into difficult circumstances, I stop. You know, the human is the only creature in the woods, when it's lost, continues to run or move. You know every other creature, what they do? They stop until they can figure out what they are, where they are. Not humans. They'll move. They'll move faster. Think about that next time Scripture says, be still and know that I'm God. Act like an animal. Act like an animal. They're smart. It is common for the Lord to lead people into this state to get their attention. And both of these statements are true for the state of these two kings. They're desperate. Now they're ready to call upon God. It's going to sound a little bit like a trajectory or a tangential comments here. This isn't necessarily chasing a rabbit as much as it is symbolizing taking this kind of situation and explaining experientially what I've encountered as I've shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with many individuals. I believe the gift of evangelism was probably one of the first gift the Lord had given me. From the get-go, I wanted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had to, with everybody and everything I could, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has not waned to this day. Thank you. It really hasn't. But I have stepped back and I begin to realize that there is something very difficult in dealing or sharing the gospel with someone in a desperate state. Do you know it's actually my least person to want to talk to anymore in sharing the gospel? I know that sounds kind of strange because statistically, we realize that about every 6 months, everybody goes through a very desperate situation. And you would think those are superb opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these individuals. Let me share experientially two things that begins to happen when individuals are in a desperate state, and that's the only time they will come to the Lord. Two things. Number one, the desperate circumstances don't resolve. And the other problem is the desperate circumstances do resolve. Did you catch that? Those are the two problems when I share the gospel with someone in a desperate state. And I wish I could say this with individuals who weren't absent this morning, demonstrating in my own mind this very principle. Sometimes you preach to the choir. Sometimes I wish the choir was complete this morning. There are desperate circumstances that don't resolve. God leaves individuals in that state of desperation. And because He does not resolve their crisis to their satisfaction, they bail on them. They conclude that God must not be real or intimate with them because God did not do what they thought He should do. The reality here is they're not bailing on God. They're finally bailing on their own idolatry. They're bailing on their own false understanding and expectation of who God is, and I hope I am never a part of that. God loves you and has an easy plan for your life. I'm setting them up for idolatry because I'm not preaching the Word truthfully. But they have a false understanding and expectation of who God is. They built up God according to their own thinking and expectations rather than on God's revelation of Himself. If you can't put your finger on it, be careful that you're diving or delving into idolatry. Because they've built God up on what they want Him to be instead of on who He really is, their faith is idolatry. It's not a genuine faith and it has no sustaining power. These kings took off with an expectation of what God was going to do for them because they were a chosen people that they did not need to stop and hear what God had to say. And individuals who do the same thing, who don't have that genuine faith, has no sustaining power. If you were here at the TOBC 101 class, there was an amazing event that you missed. Joshua, Scott, and I were in absolute and complete agreement. Shocking, I know. But the three of us believe in the parable of the sower that the only individual who's truly saved is those who bear fruit. That where the seed falls by the wayside and the enemy comes and takes, that's clear cut, obvious, no salvation. That lands in shallow ground, pops up and dies, we don't believe that's salvation. That grows among the thorns so that it doesn't bear any fruit, we don't believe that's salvation. The only guaranteed, clearly stated salvation is the seed that grows and bears fruit. Scripture declares that salvation. Perhaps that's why it's easy for the three of us to be in agreement, because that's the only group. Unfortunately, in the parable of the sower, there are two of the four groups that are modeled like these individuals of these kings. There is that group that never receives the Word of God. There's the group that has shallow soil. There's the group among the thorns and thistles. And none of them bear fruit. Now, I don't know why I captured these notes here. This may be one of those tangential things that I always chalk these up when I hear clearly and it doesn't necessarily seem to flow and articulate. I go ahead and speak these anyway because I'm hoping that God had something special for someone. So this is one of those. Without raising your hand, whose salvation experience is so fresh on their mind that it can quickly make it off their tongue? If I were to walk up to you right now and tell you in 30 seconds or less, tell me your salvation experience, could you do that? Because that's the amount of time you're going to have in a grocery line at HEB or Randall's. You'll have 30 seconds. In 30 seconds or less, because you don't want to lose the listener. Now, that's great. Who has a testimony of what God was doing in their life 30 seconds ago? Because that testimony for me of 30 years ago is only valid because of what God was doing in my life 30 seconds ago. A 30-second testimony that indicates what God did in their lives 30 years ago that is not accompanied by a testimony of what God was doing 30 seconds ago is not a testimony of salvation. It is an explanation of an experiential event that did not lead to salvation. It's an example of false conversion. Say, James, you're getting a little offensive there. Better that I offend you than Jesus Christ reject you. Because He loves you even more than I do, but I do love you. But hear the Word of God, folks. Matthew 10:22. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Mark 13:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Saying, James, you're confusing me. I thought I was saved. It's because your doctrine is a mess. And you don't understand what salvation is. Salvation is not simply a single point event. Justification is. Justification is followed by sanctification. Sanctification is followed by glorification. And if you have been in the Lord for more than a year and don't understand that, shame on you. Get into Joshua's TOBC 101 stuff that he's posting online and get caught up. Because you've got idolatry in your mind, thinking that I walked an aisle, I got wet, and now I'm saved and I'm just waiting to go to heaven. That is a heresy that has crept into the church that leads to individuals standing before God and Him saying, I never knew you. We have some precious, precious babies in here. We do. They're the cutest. And they're welcome to stay in here and make all kinds of noise. It ain't going to faze me one bit. Love little ones. But 14 years from now, 15 years from now, I'm not expecting to see Charlie in the same state he's in today. I'm expecting him, because he's alive, to grow. And that same expectation should be there for believers, especially kings who've been entrusted with the words of God. They don't, even in desperate circumstances, they don't resolve. These individuals have demonstrated that there's a lack of submission. Lack of submission. Then there are the desperate circumstances that do resolve. I love an analogy I heard in an evangelism presentation, one that some folks don't really care for, but I loved this portion. If I'm sitting in an aircraft, and it might be kind of fresh today, although it wouldn't help as much, especially with the airplane crashes we've had. If you're in an airplane and you're sitting back comfortably, maybe you're even in first class where it's nice and comfortable, and I walk up to you with a parachute and I hand that parachute to you, you're going to say, you know, this first class seat's pretty darn comfortable. I don't need a parachute. If I walk up to you and say, we've lost all four engines, here's a parachute, you're not going to be real concerned about comfort at that point. You're going to put the parachute on because you know this aircraft is going to go down. And by the way, that's the only time you want to jump out of an airplane, is when the airplane's going down, you crazy thrill seekers. I'm an engineer. You do not pit gravity against wind resistance. One of them has to lose. Same thing with bungee cords. You're assuming the law of elasticity is going to beat the law of gravity. And if it doesn't, you bungee bounce off the concrete or the water. Now, people on an airplane don't want to put on a parachute unless the airplane's falling out of the sky. But if they know the plane's about to crash, what do? Give me that parachute. You don't have to. The problem with the analogy is, what happens when the plane safely touches ground? The parachute comes off. Because it's no longer really comfortable. The moment the crisis is over, the moment the perceived need is over, that which saved them is dropped and put aside. Because the crisis is over. And that's the two types of people I've seen when I share the gospel on crisis situations. Rarely, rarely do you see longevity in those circumstances. It is still circumstantial, in my point. Unfortunately, this will be the second thing to happen to someone who comes to the Lord in a desperate state. the circumstances that brought them to the Lord resolve. They don't need the Lord, so they don't seek Him anymore. This sermon's going to be very expensive for me, Eric. Imagine someone coming up to Coach Fisher. Eric's going to be a coach out in Bastrop. Coach, I want to play for the team, but I'm only going to come to half the practices. Is that okay? And Eric's going to say, sure. Come to only half the practices, but when you come, stay in the stands because you're not going to be a part of this team. Come and watch because you won't be playing on the team. Now, I know members of a church aren't members of a team. But when you miss worship, are you not missing the training you need not to play on the team, but to be in the body of Christ? Which is more unlikely? To play without a team member, or for you and me to go to work missing both our legs? And yet the body of Christ is incomplete because those who claim to be part of the body don't think that the body needs the feet that week or the hands that week or their bowels that week. Individuals miss worship and biblical training for two reasons. One, things are going well. Can I suggest to you, listen carefully, that is part of discipleship. Missing church is part of discipleship. I know that sounds kind of strange. You are being disciplined. You're being disciplined to be absent from the instruction of the Word because you are being lured into destruction and devastation. And you are being conditioned and disciplined. Listen, Satan is a very crafty opponent. And if he brought tension and pressure in your life and that caused you to run to Christ, he is going to back off and he's going to watch you drift away from Jesus Christ. Why? Because our adversary roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Joshua and I have had wonderful discussions about this. The lion is not roaring in the sense of attack. He's roaring after the kill. But what he's looking for is he's looking for the animal that is weak, that is sick, and that isn't staying with the pack. That's easy fixings. You ever seen water buffalo? The church needs to be like, there's a video. Two or three giant tigers grab this poor little water buffalo, knock him into the water where he's grabbed by an alligator. And they're going tug of war, alligators and lions pulling this little guy back and forth. And what happens? The water buffalo come back and start whooping up on the cats, throwing a 300-pound cat up in the air. And that cat says, that little water buffalo ain't that tasty. I'm out of here. Why? Because the water buffalo had enough sense to stay around the rest of the tribe so that he didn't get consumed by cats. Do you know that that little water buffalo actually got away from the alligators and the rest of the water buffaloes were able to preserve and protect that little guy? Want to continue skipping church? God, it's not pretty. It's not pretty at all. But what these guys have done, going back to the text if I can, I know it's a lengthy tangential, is they're saying, Lord, please bless the things that I'm doing in Your name, even though I haven't asked You first, I'm still doing them in Your name. And I'm doing these without seeking You. Yes, I'm doing them in Your name. I haven't sought You, Lord. And I certainly haven't gotten into Your Word, but I'm doing these things in Your name, Lord. Bless these things, Lord, that I haven't come to seek in Your Word, that I haven't sought You in Your name. Lord, I need You to bless these things. That's the thought process of those who say, did we not drive out demons in that day? And the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. third group of people I encounter are those who are discouraged and defeated because they had a grandiose plan for what God was going to do in their lives. Unfortunately, it was a plan that God knew nothing about. Not because He didn't know the thoughts of the eager believer, but because the eager believer did not stop to hear and know God's plans. These three kings are racing off. And now they're turning around and saying, God, we've got to have You bless us. Because we took off without asking You. And we're dying in a desert that we got ourselves into because we weren't seeking You. Indeed, I dare say that in our prayer life, we should never ask the Lord what His will is. We should not. Are you serious, James? Our prayer to God should not be, Father, what is Your will? Our prayer should be, Father, whatever Your will. Don't even tell me, just do it, Lord. In me, through me, around me, and in eternity, inform me of how You used my knuckleheaded existence to bring You glory. Because I know if You can use a stinky fisherman, You can use an obnoxious engineer and a chip designer and a construction worker and a paper supplier and an accountant. You guys just thought you were making it out of this sermon alone, wife, didn't you? In Mark, thank you, Scott. Wednesday night, Scott's taking us through Mark, and I just go berserk with my iPhone. Right in the middle of Scott speaking, the Holy Spirit leading him. He's speaking to me for Sunday morning, and I'm just jotting stuff down. I'm surprised the tapping on the iPhone didn't make so much noise that it distracted him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 35. Jesus calls the crowd to Him with His disciples, and He says to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for My sake and the sake of the Gospels will save it. Whoever loses his life, that isn't just dying. That may mean the passion of martial arts has to be put on hold. I'm hoping there's training in heaven. Frank, I'm glad you're saved. I may get to train in eternity. As much as I absolutely loved my martial arts training, it had to go to the wayside for the sake of the gospel as a pastor of TOBC. What is gone from your life that you loved because of the gospel's sake? Well, these guys come to the prophet. Boy, this is going to be one of those messages where Kathy and I chat afterwards, and she's going to say, you know, you could have stopped there, and you know, you could have stopped there, and you probably should have stopped there. Man, I don't know why you didn't stop there. I am going to do something very unusual. There is a lot more in this, but I really want to stop there this morning, as much as I've got another half of a sermon left. Because above all else, I know there are people in the desert. I know there's people who are wandering, doing their own thing. And they're dehydrated. And their bones are hurting. And their tongue is sticking to the roof of their mouth. And they've got a headache. And spiritually they are weak. And spiritually there's no energy. I will tell you just in brief what God does for these kings. He has them dig holes in the middle of this dry, arid ground. And then in an inexplicable, only supernatural fashion, causes water to come over the ground and fill these holes that they can be refreshed. This same water that comes and refreshes those by the hand of God deceives the Moabite army and leads them into destruction. But I want to leave you with this thought process. If you're dry and if you're thirsty, you need to respond to God. And you need to have some place dug up so that God can fill. Because a hole full of dirt doesn't hold water, and a heart full of sin will not hold the blessings of God. But more than that, if I take a rock and I drop it in the most pure of cool, refreshing, spring-filled water, that rock gets no blessing from it. And that's for those of you here whom God has not done that supernatural work to remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of a sponge to receive that refreshment from God. And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, but I don't deserve that. Neither did these three kings. But God is glorious, God is gracious, and God is merciful. And He provides that refreshing water. So if you haven't dug a ditch, if you haven't dug a hole to receive God's blessing, if you're allowing it to continuously get filled with dirt, stop. Stop. And let the refreshing blessings of God come over your dry, parched ground, even though you've gone off to do what God didn't call you to do. Because He's first got to restore you to life before He's going to reconcile you back to Himself. We will pick up on this in next week. But I truly am going to pull up at this point because I want you to walk away with this thought. Have I lost my life for the sake of the gospel? Because if I have, God says, I will save it. He will save it.